Well, turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll be looking at the end of chapter 3 and part of chapter 4 here. And I'll remind you that what we've been accomplishing in these past weeks, looking at this epistle of Peter here, is seeing what Peter calls a living hope. He's helping the readers to get through difficult times. And indeed, we saw that even just living in these days, any days, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, makes us as strangers in a strange land. We're sojourners here. Our citizenship is in heaven, our permanent address, so to speak. But yet we're here, and we must live here, and we must serve here, and we must perform here for the Lord. And so how do we do that? Well, Peter's lifting up Jesus Christ, and he's lifting up the great work that he's done. He's helping us to understand our identity in him. And if we can stay focused on who he is and what he has done for us, we'll have the sincerest and purest motivations to endure all things, to remain holy, and to remain loving to one another. This indeed is the secret. This is the trick, is to maintain our focus on Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done. Well, last time we looked at the fact Peter was giving additional encouragement to love. And we talked about having a desire to love life, coming from a total focus on the promises of God. Peter referred to Psalm 34, so we went there. We looked at what Psalm 34 had to say, and we saw promise after promise, blessing after blessing that comes from the Lord for those who love him and desire to love life. It was a great blessing to see. This time, Peter gives some very practical encouragement for how to go through garbage and come out smelling like a rose. Let's take a look at some of these verses here. Here's what we're going to find out today. We're going to find out, first of all, that it's okay to suffer. We're going to find out that if we honor Christ the Lord as holy, and remember Christ's victory, and remember our baptism, we will be armed with the same way of thinking of Jesus Christ. And then we'll be able to tell if we've made it through or not. Let's take a look at some of these. First of all, it's okay to suffer. Let me read starting at verse 13 here. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is within you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. It's interesting. Suffer for doing good, if that be God's will. It's interesting. In fact, we find out from Peter's letter here, this is Peter's assumption of the entire letter, is that faithful believers can go through trouble. They can have trials and tribulations. They can have temptations, even if they're doing what is right. The clear message is this from Peter: make sure you're not suffering for doing something wrong. Keep your focus on Christ, who he is, what he's done, the position that he has provided for you, and that will be the key to your strength, to your endurance, even to your obedience. If we really think about this and ponder what he has said here and ponder the implications of the fact that he assumes suffering of these faithful brethren, it causes us to search the scriptures and say, how can I know this to be true? Am I understanding this properly? And we see all the way back to one of the very first people that ever walked on planet Earth, Abel, who suffered for being righteous. He offered a good thing and was killed for it. Then we read a little further and we come along this fellow Noah. Noah apparently did right in the Lord's eyes. He obeyed the Lord in doing what he was doing, yet nevertheless had to live for a year on a boat with a bunch of animals. Now, some of you have been in the Navy and know what he's talking about. But really, just ponder this for a moment. We like to look back at Noah and say, yeah, Noah was great and faithful and everything. We know Noah wasn't perfect because it wasn't soon after the flood that he was found doing some things inappropriate. But look what he went through. How long did it take to build that thing? Well, it's taken Answers in Genesis over a year to build their ark, and they've got modern technology to do it. It took him many years. And he's also called here in this passage, as we'll get to in a little bit, he's called a herald of righteousness, a preacher of righteousness. In other words, I don't think Noah was being quiet about what he was doing and why he was doing it. And yet no one else but his family came with him. So was his message received? Certainly not. You go a little further in the Bible and you read about a fellow named Job who was upright with the Lord in every way and yet lost everything, even his health. But yet it was restored to him at the end of the faithfulness of God, and Job was left an improved person. At the end of the book of Job, Job is a priest. God tells his friends, hey, you haven't said what's right about me. Now go tell your friends, Job, that they have to come to you and offer a sacrifice through you to me. That was something Job wasn't doing before. He's offering sacrifices on behalf of his family, but now even for others. Job was left better. Joseph suffered. And there's no mention of Joseph having done anything wrong. We might suggest that maybe he was a little braggadocious in relaying the dreams to his brothers, but it doesn't explicitly say that he was. Matter of fact, he was prophesying, revealing what the Lord had revealed to him, and it was flatly rejected, and he suffered for it. How about David? David was described by the Lord as a man after his own heart. And yet, rather than just miraculously becoming king the first day that he was anointed, decades of suffering. How about the nation Israel itself? Now, nation Israel had a different covenant with the Lord. They had a covenant that was their blessings were conditional upon their behavior in the land. And what came upon them ultimately was discipline by the Lord. And people say, well, Israel failed miserably. They had to suffer the discipline of the Lord. They had to be exiled twice. They rejected Jesus Christ. But ultimately, they were successful. The Lord brought forth Christ. He brought forth his word. The apostles were all of Israel. And the first believers in Jerusalem were all of Israel, or proselytes of the Israelite religion. But did you notice the apostles also suffered? A lot of people say, yeah, that was the Old Testament. It's different now. We're in the New Testament. We're in the blessings of Jesus. How would Paul receive that message? He would say, indeed, we are in the blessings of Jesus. But they're not the kind of blessings that many people think of in terms of great prosperity and happiness and perfect health. They're greater blessings than those. Those are little things. Church history bears out that the faithful often suffer for their faith. This is what Jesus taught. He spent three chapters in the book of John, 14, 15, and 16, telling his disciples, do not let your hearts be troubled. And in that, mentions on more than one occasion that they will be rejected by the world, even hated by the world, just because of their allegiance to Jesus. And he even tells them, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. He said, I have overcome the world. And he uses, Jesus was careful with his words. Jesus is the word. The Bible, God's inspired word, is very careful with the words it uses. And when he says, I have overcome the world, he uses it in a perfect sense. In other words, this is something that's completed. It's done. And this was before his crucifixion. That's how prophecies were given in the Old Testament. They were always speaking of future events, but they were speaking of them in the aspect that this is a done deal. Some people say that prophecy is merely history written in advance. Interesting. Indeed, we all suffer in some ways. The curse on these bodies continues. Just because we profess faith in Jesus Christ, it doesn't exempt us from difficulty in this body. We will receive new resurrection bodies later. That doesn't happen right now. We still live in this world. During vacation Bible school one year, Dawn had a young child in her class, and she was introducing the gospel to them and was talking about sin and asking them if any of them knew of sin that they had in their lives. And one young boy, who obviously wasn't willing to admit it yet, said, "No, but I've been sinned on." So he wasn't quite ready, I don't think. But it's true, though, that we're in the world, that we are sinned on, as the young man said, that we're in this difficulty, that there is this trouble going on. Godly living only avoids some of the self-inflicted flavors of suffering. All the other things we're subject to. We're subject to the weather, we're subject to the frailty of our bodies, we're subject to the schemings of men. Peter speaks primarily about, however, how to get through the kind of suffering that comes as a result of following Jesus. As a result of actually doing what is right is the kind of suffering he's talking about. And this is really important what Peter's talking about here, because he's talking about suffering after having done right. Because around the world this morning, there are thousands upon thousands of congregations sitting under teaching that is telling them that they will not suffer if they are faithful to Jesus. That they will have prosperity, that they will have good health, that they will be promised that they will have success in their careers and success in their church life if they're being faithful enough to Jesus. Well, how do they explain this entire letter? Because the letter assumes that these people are being faithful, that they do follow Christ, and yet he's saying these things are coming upon you. He even says in chapter 1 that it's necessary. If it's necessary for a time for these things to happen, and he says here in the verses we just looked at, in verse 17, it's better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will. It suggests that it might be God's will for you to suffer for doing good. Why? Because sometimes that's the best evidence that your faith is real. Sometimes it's the best evidence to the world that Christianity is true, that its followers are serious, is if they're persecuted. Those other churches that teach the material, temporal, temporary blessings of Jesus, what they're doing is they are promoting a gospel that becomes inherently self-centered. Because then your very purpose for doing right by the Lord is to receive something. The very purpose for you showing up to church, the very purpose for you doing Bible study becomes all about you benefiting in some way. But our motivation is supposed to be love. It's the purest of all motivations. That's why Peter grabs us, draws our attention to what Christ has done, who he is, what he is like, what he has provided for us in salvation and in his church. Peter steers our attention to those things. Why? So that we will respond with the correct motivation and follow him out of devotion and not selfishness. That other gospel is self-centered and it's unbiblical. And here's the thing. Everyone hearing this sermon knows somebody under the teaching of that kind of church. And here's my encouragement to you. Don't tear down their church. They love those people. You'll be challenging their faith as much as someone who came to you and spoke ill of us. But do this. When they face trials, and when they begin to doubt, whether those trials be personal in their lives, whether those trials be corporate, as things become not so cool for Christianity to be practiced, you be ready to give them an answer for the hope that you have within you, that you can correct their teaching, that you can lift up Christ and get their attention off of themselves and their own situation and onto the Lord of their salvation. They will face trouble. And the unfortunate thing about those who are under that kind of teaching, that when they face trouble, rather than all their focus being on Christ and looking upon Christ and his victory and the finished work that he has done and the position that he has granted us as believers, their focus is on themselves. And they begin to ask themselves, why is this happening to me? What have I done wrong? And the worst thing is when they double down and try even harder to act a particular way, to obey the teachings of their church, to seek the Lord in the Word so that they might get out of this thing. It'll ultimately be to no avail, and it will cause them to question their own faith. The very first church the second church, Dawn and I attended together as believers, was located close to one of these mega churches that taught this kind of gospel. And periodically, we would have someone coming from that church and coming to our church, hurt and questioning everything because they had done all the rules, they had tithed every penny and proved it by giving financial statements to their church. They had volunteered, they had come to every mandatory meeting, they had done all those things. And yet they were facing trials and difficulties in their lives. They felt no closer to God than they had at the beginning. It's because their focus was wrong. And it was our pastor's duty, and indeed I believe his calling in that area, to help him find Christ truly. It's okay to suffer. It's just not okay to misbehave. Peter says, look, it's okay to suffer if it's the will of the Lord, if you're doing it for good, than for doing evil. Well, this is probably going to happen. Probably at some point going to face difficulty, going to suffer. And the question is, how do we deal with it? A look at verse 15. It's very interesting. It says, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy. Honor Christ the Lord as holy, it means. To honor, regard him, consider him as holy. What does that mean? He says, in our hearts to do this. Well, if we're to honor him as holy, it means that we're going to treat him as separate from the things of the world. In other words, God should occupy a different category in our mind than everything else. And it should be the most important one. It should be the first one. When we open up the file cabinet of our brains, that first folder ought to be labeled God. And everything else is accessed through it. He's got to be distinct. He's got to be holy. He's got to be lifted up in our lives as first place. And in fact, as the only place. Because first place suggests that there's something else that draws our attention, the second place or the third place. Not just first place, but only place, holy. It means to make him the center of our lives, to make him the obsession, to turn everything over to him, to live only to please him and glorify him. Isn't this what Jesus taught? Matthew 6:33. The greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Paul taught the same thing in Romans chapter 12, though he says it this way. He says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. He says, do not be conformed, and a better translation would be stop being conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. It's amazing. And all along, Peter has modeled for us how to do this. It's a continual focus on who Jesus is, a continual focus on what he has done. This is what Peter is doing. This is how he structured his letter. For every command and encouragement he gives, he lifts up Christ as the ultimate example, and his work is the ultimate blessing. And he does it here very successfully, to successfully endure these trials. I want to read you verses 18 through 22. Follow along with me in those right now, because it's very useful to us in order to endure trials and get through difficulties to remember Christ's victory. He says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him." Remember Christ's victory. He mentions his death here. To remember his death upon the cross, the death suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that undeserving of that death, and we undeserving of the righteousness it brings, it should cause us to be in awe of what he's done. That Christ has proclaimed things, that all through the ages in every way, Christ has, by his Spirit and his people, offered the truth and made righteous proclamation through Noah the time. "Hey, buddy, why are you building that? What is that thing?" "It's a boat." "A boat? That's not going to fit on the river. Well, the whole world's going to flood. You should probably come with us." Jesus has always been faithful to proclaim. And Jesus rose from the dead. He rose from the dead. See, the key is to remember the victory of Christ. And all these things mentioned here are things already accomplished. Things that Jesus has accomplished on your behalf. So in that passage we mentioned earlier, John 14 through 16 there, the key in the middle of that is to abide with Christ, to remain close to him at all times. And how do we do that? We meet him himself living in his word. We meet him in prayer, and we meet him in fellowship of believers. Anyone leaving one of those out is incomplete. Probably not even a believer. My next encouragement, not only remember the victory in Christ, but remember what marks you sharing in that victory. Remember your baptism. See, Peter here compares the ark and baptism. And that's pretty amazing to me, this comparison. It causes us to go back and look at the flood story and try to understand what goes on there. And we find out some important things. We know in understanding the Bible that by works of the flesh shall no man be saved. So baptism's not a magic trick. It's not a button on God that we push and we get salvation. But it's important because it shows us something. It illustrates us something. It gives us an opportunity to express publicly something. What is that something? Baptism's an act of obedience. And Peter says it saves only in the sense that it's part of that salvation experience, the physical showing forth of the rebirth. Because not only does the baptism represent a cleansing, which Jesus cleanses us, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from our sins, but it also represents that we are buried with him in death, that we rise again to walk in newness of life, according to Romans 6. But also, it's an appeal for a good conscience. as you can imagine, if you will, and picture, if you can remember your baptism, and that's why it's very important to be baptized when you actually believe. But if you remember your baptism, I want you to picture that scene, and I want you to picture floating away in the water your sins. It's not the baptism that magically saves you, but it's a helpful illustration in your mind to understand your belief in Jesus Christ and the work that he accomplished on the cross. Those things are gone. That is a good conscience. That you know God. And that he has paid the price for those things. And though you may still end up messing up, you need not wallow in the guilt. You need only to turn your eyes to Jesus and move forward in your life. And not carry around the baggage of failures. It's the physical showing forth of this thing. More importantly, it's our identity with Christ. With him in his death, burial, and resurrection. There's great power in baptism as a marker in life, because that day, the day you were baptized, you publicly declared, I'm dead with Jesus. I believed him, and with him I die, and I am reborn. So let me ask you a question, believer, when it comes to having a tribulation, what power have you to get through it? The power of Jesus, the one who raised himself from the dead. No one took his life from him. He was able to lay it down, and he was able to take it up again. That's the power that you have to make it through difficulties and tribulations and things like that. Not to make them go away, but to make you endure through them. And the question is, okay, you've got the power, but do you have the right? Granted by God, absolutely. He has decreed, my sheep hear my voice, and they know me, and they follow me, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. If you are indeed his sheep, you will come in to his kingdom and all the fullness of it. Well, let me read to you two more verses here in chapter 4. It says, since therefore... So it's referring back to the suffering that Jesus did. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Our total purpose in life changes when we're born again. We no longer live to just fulfill our own desires and our own passions. Rather, we live for the will of God, whatever it is he would. Just like Jesus in the garden prayed, not my will, but yours, Lord. So we do the same. Now it's gradual. We surrender more and more to his will as we are conformed to his image, as we impress ourselves his image upon us. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. What way of thinking is that? I would give you a cross-reference of Philippians chapter 2, where Christ humbled himself. Even though he had all rights and all position and all power and privilege of God, he humbled himself to the point of a servant, not just a servant, but the lowest of the low, who would suffer for someone else's sin. That's how much he humbled himself. We're to arm ourselves with the same way of thinking. I'll draw your attention back to Romans 12, another good cross-reference for this, where it says, stop being conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Transformed by the renewing of your mind. Arm yourself with the same way of thinking. Change your mind. Your mind can be changed. And it can be changed willfully to focus in on Christ, to so behold him that it etches his image into our minds and he's all we can think about. Well, the question might be, how do I know if I made it? Am I doing that? Have I accomplished this thing? And it's interesting, Peter gives us actually a sign of this in verse 2 of chapter 4. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. In other words, you can be going through the worst thing imaginable in your life, and you can think to yourself, what does God want out of this? Oh, praise Him. When that thought comes into your mind, turn your heart toward God and just praise Him, because it is evidence that you're putting on the mind of Christ. It is evidence that you are turning from your own desires and turning toward His. And it is evidence that those trials, those tribulations, those things will become less and less and less important. And the only thing that will be important is Jesus. Paul said that, I consider these present sufferings not even worth mentioning when we consider the glory to be revealed in us. If you're going through some kind of trial or tribulation, and indeed these principles not only apply to difficulties resulting from your trying to follow Christ, but all your difficulties in your life. If you are going through something, cling to Christ. Behold the victory that He has. Behold the sacrifice that He made on your behalf. Meet Him in His Word. Partake of His presence in prayer. Find His wisdom and His counsel in His people. And immerse yourself in Christ. I can tell you what the will of God is. Because a lot of people, they make a mystery out of the will of God. Find the will of God for your life. I already know the will of God for your lives. Each and every one of you, I know the will of God for your life. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, here's the will of God for your life. That through whatever you experience, you draw closer and become more and more like His Son. That's the will of God for your life. When you leave here this day and you're wondering, what should I do right now? Well, what is God's will for me right now? My will, His will for me is draw closer to Him. And so automatically now you're on autopilot. You gravitate toward those things that draw you closer. You go away from those things that draw you apart. And you don't have to think about, well, is it right or wrong to do this? All you have to think about is, will this draw me closer to the Lord? Or will this draw me away from Him? The new law is love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That means every decision we have to make is filtered through. Would this be loving to God for me to go through this? Because remember, in the Bible, love's not just a feeling. Love always has an action. Cling to Christ.